John chapter 3 in the New Testament, right after Luke and before Acts. John chapter 3. Sometimes it's really, really hard to believe things that shock our senses, things that shock our sensibilities, but nevertheless are true. Whenever something really hard, you hear something really hard, like the death of a family member, or I remember when I first heard about the Indian Ocean tsunami the day after Christmas, 2004, you know, like 300,000 people dead in a day. And in the 1940s, when people are hearing about the Holocaust, same thing. There's this kind of refusal, like, I just can't believe that because of the sheer shock and the weight of what was happening. When it's interesting, along the lines of the Holocaust, when Eisenhower went to see the concentration camps in 1945, he wrote, he said, I remember, you know, I had heard about what was going on in the concentration camps and, you know, the 6 million dead, estimates say. He says, but it didn't really hit me until I saw it. And he said something interesting. He said, in case anyone after us in history would try to alter the truth of disaster, that day when he was at the concentration camp, he said, I'm calling in every, you know, journalist, editor from as many newspapers as I can get to come record what happened, because it's so utterly shocking, so difficult to believe this because of the weight of it. And so we're going to make sure we have a written testimony. Because, he said, in case, which is what's happening in our day, interestingly, in case people will try to alter the events, or as time separates the events, people may not be able to believe it because of the sheer weight of it. He said, I want to avoid that error by making sure we have a written testimony about what happened. We're in a similar situation tonight as we study something that many, many, many people do not believe in, even professing Christians, simply because of the sheer weight of what we're going to talk about, the magnitude of just the horror, I guess, for lack of a better word, and just the unexperienced, it's just unexperienceable in a sense from where we are now. It is very difficult to believe, but we have to be objective here. It's really important. Many in that day, you know, were saying, oh, I just can't believe, you know, like Eisenhower and those things. It's just too horrible. But let's keep in mind that no matter how horrible an event seemed to a person's subjective senses, whatever a person thinks about how horrible an event it is, that in no way alters the reality of it, right? If you've experienced the tragic death of a loved one, this is so hard, and maybe when you first heard about it, you're just like, I can't imagine that. I just saw them. I was just with them. I can't. It's so hard to believe. But our great desire for that loved one to not be dead, it didn't affect the reality of it, right? And just as it would not have been good to put off informing anyone of any such disaster, this is the case we have to take when we study the doctrine of hell. It's a reality. Many of the realities of hell are there very disturbing, they're difficult, but just like the death of a loved one, just like the Holocaust, just like the tsunami, our sensibilities, our subjective reaction to it in no way alters its existence. Okay, but this is unfortunately the approach that a lot of people take to hell today. And this is understandable, right? Because it's so difficult. We'll see here. But nevertheless, Jesus taught it and we need to understand it. So go ahead and read with me John chapter 3. Just one verse. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Hell is, for any believer, of course, hell is not a subject that anyone's happy about. For a while, I've really felt like the Lord wanted me to preach this, and I put it off. Like, for a long time, I didn't want to. I just didn't want to do it. You know, and I've been thinking about it, and it just keeps coming up. And especially with studying the resurrection last week, Christ, you know, as we talked about last week, it's not just Jesus that's going to be resurrected, right? It's people will be resurrected, some to life, some to death. I'm going to do an expositional topical sermon tonight. That's sort of our base text, but we're going to go all over. We're going to have a ton of texts up on the overhead here, just so that we can really let God speak about this. You know, all we're trying to do here at Cornerstone, right, is just every week and week out, we just want to unpack, what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? What does God say about things? And it's no less the case here tonight with hell. Lots of common misunderstandings, first of all, I want to go through, and protestations about hell. Number one is this, you'll hear a lot of people say, well, you know, that those things were inserted into the Bible later. And as popular as that view that is, there's just no evidence for it. No evidence for it at all. The Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, all the way back to the earliest first centuries, they all have the same texts that we're going to be looking at tonight. And what you have to do if you reject the reality of hell is really you have to reject Christ. It's been said by one writer that to repudiate the existence of hell is to repudiate Jesus. I mean, we'll unpack what that means, but, Christ spoke so much about it. And we got to remember that he's fairly authoritative about it because he died and came back from the dead. And so he is the authority on death and life and everything before and after it, right? What you have to do if you reject the doctrine of hell is you have to pull the Thomas Jefferson. What Thomas Jefferson did is he went through the Bible in his day, in the late 1700s and clipped out all the verses from the Bible with scissors that he didn't like. Literally, he did that and he made his own version of the Bible. And to do that is really to put yourself in a place of judgment above God and above Jesus. And we just can't do that. Right? We just cannot do that. Other protestations, you know, it's just, like I said before, I just can't believe in this, how horrible it is. And I totally hear you. I mean, look, no one throughout the ages has been like, oh, I'm so stoked about this thing, you know. No human would make this up, right? All our human inclinations, we gravitate away from pain, and we gravitate away from pain and suffering. And so the very fact that something like this exists is testimony to its own reality, right? Because, you know, there's lots of religions and things that say, well, everyone goes to heaven, and, you know, other religions that say, like, you know, you're going to be on planets and it's going to be heaven and heaven and heaven, lots of heaven, 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 everyone goes to heaven. But no one's making up anything that everyone goes to hell, right? It's just against our human nature. Okay, but there are no objective arguments in Jesus' day, up to our day and in our day, there's no objective arguments to discount the truth of what Christ said. It's always, I just can't believe that. I refuse to believe that. You know, kind of like when we hear of a death of a loved one or disasters and so on. But once again, those do not discount the truth of it. Another argument, hell was made up by medieval tyrants to manipulate and abuse populations for their selfish agendas. You know, you hear people say, like, well, you know, in those ignorant days in the 11th, 12th, 13th century, people just made that up so they could, like, instill fear into people and so on. Certainly, this did happen, and that is horrible that anyone would take something in the Bible and abuse people for their own agenda, whether it be inquisitions, crusades, anything in between. That is horrible. Okay? But the abuse of something does not invalidate its truthfulness or its existence. Right? It just doesn't. when the writers of the Bible, the guys who God moved objectively to write down the biblical accounts and the biographical accounts of Jesus, I mean, they weren't sitting down like wringing their hands like, "Ooh, yes, I'm gonna write about, you know, this hell and this thing." They were just like, "Man, I was there with Jesus. He did these miracles. He rose from the dead, and he said these things. Some things that were really, really great, and some things that were just hard. And God just moved them to write it all down." So, the teachings on hell, they were not made up by some wacko medieval tyrant. It's just all over the Bible. I would really encourage you guys, please do not just take my word tonight. Okay, I'm just one, you know, person. You know, go to God's word on your own and make sure you own this. The New Testament, it's in Isaiah, it's in Daniel. Right, or the Old Testament, sorry, in Isaiah and Daniel. In the New Testament, I mean, in Romans, in the book of Acts, in Philippians, in 2 Thessalonians, in Peter, in Jude, and Revelation. It's all over. All over. It's not just one little thing here in the corner, like, "Oh, I wonder about that." And this is why, by the way, we talk about like open-handed issues and closed-handed issues in the church. Things like the gospel, salvation through Jesus alone, through faith in Christ alone. This is a closed-handed issue because it's so clear. It's so clear. Things like the timing of the rapture and details about the end times. Those are more open-handed because it's like, there's a lot of like some things, verses that could go either way. But the reality and eternality of hell is a closed-handed issue. Okay, because of what we're going to see tonight. So while there's a lot of teaching all over the Bible, and you know, people say, "Well, medieval, whatever," the most teaching on hell comes from Jesus. The most teaching, the most clear, thorough teaching on hell comes from Jesus. And it is primarily Jesus' words that I want to look at tonight. Okay, just want to see. We're just going to put a lot of Jesus up here and let Jesus speak. Before I do that, a couple of slides I want to show you. First, our thesis for tonight is, as we'll see, that Christ taught hell is a place of eternal and conscious punishment reserved to enact God's justice on all who refuse to embrace Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins. That's our sort of our main point that Jesus is going to lay out for us. That statement's in your bulletin as usual, by the way. I also want to put up a few other slides here to calibrate things, right? Let's look at some other things Jesus said to sort of frame this. When Jesus saw her, he's healing a particular woman, he felt compassion. And he said to her, "Do not weep." He felt compassion. Jesus is someone that has infinite compassion. Luke 10, but a Samaritan, by the way, the Samaritans were rejected by Jews, religious Jews, people who was on a journey, came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. Jesus here was teaching the story about how, you know, a lot of the religious people would, the Pharisees and so on, were very arrogant towards people. But he's showing his compassion and God's compassion as he's teaching here. This is the compassion you are to have on your neighbor. Right? And he teaches how the Good Samaritan comes up. He takes the guy and he puts him in a hotel. He says, "Man, heal this guy. Give him all the money that he needs. I don't care what his doctor bills cost." Christ had a lot of compassion. John 3:16, of course, you know, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Jesus was one of great compassion. Okay, I think we're all comfortable with that. We all love that. So in any matters of life and salvation and eternity, everything builds on an accurate understanding of God. Okay, as almost impossible as this is, we have to step out of the frame of reference of just mankind and people and think and start with God. Okay, to understand the doctrine of hell. We have to start with God, because hell exists because of who God is and how holy and awesome and majestic he is. He is infinitely holy. He's an infinite being, infinite in moral perfection. We talked a lot about that last Friday night. Okay, he is, I mean, there is a, as far as a moral gauge goes, I guess, between humanity and between God, there is a chasm that is infinite. Okay, it's not like God is just a really great being that's like quite a bit better than humans. I mean, it's just not even two entirely different categories here. He is infinitely holy, morally flawless and perfect. God cannot even have sin in his presence, Habakkuk 1:13 says. Okay, well, so we'll start there. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So I want to answer several questions, I think six questions, on what is hell and what is it like? What is hell and what is it like? We're going to answer about six questions on what is hell and what is it like. And we're just going to let Jesus do all the talking. Okay, just like we do regularly, I hope. What is hell? What is it like? Number one, hell is an actual place. Okay, it's an actual, it's a literal place. I'll put a slide up here in Matthew 5:22. When Jesus talks about hell, he talks about it as a place, some place. He says, "You good, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, you'll be guilty to the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Matthew 5:30, last sentence there. He says, if your hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Matthew 8, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast in the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's prepositions of location. Into hell, into that place. And as you'll see, a lot of these verses we'll put up here, there's no figurative language. Okay, it's all there's no metaphorical language with the prepositions of location, into that place, there, into. It's a literal place. And it's a terrible place, as Christ's words will help us understand. It's so terrible, Jesus said that here in Matthew 5:30, he said, it would be better to get rid of everything. Every earthly comfort, everything that is dear to you on earth, we'd better to be totally without all of that, okay, than to not go there, than to have all that stuff and to go there. That's the point he's saying, man, better whatever it takes for you to not go there. In other words, whatever it takes for you to believe in me and to follow and receive forgiveness, that is infinitely worth it. So much more worth it than anything else. It's a loving warning here. It's like my dad's doctor. A doctor told my dad recently, back in November, he said, man, I don't care how much you like this habit and this food and this drink, your liver is about to fail. It's not worth it. You need to get it all out of your life or you're going to die. It's exactly what Christ is saying here. Okay, whatever it is, a relationship, some sin you're holding on to, even a family member that's like, oh, don't be all like too much about Christ or whatever. Jesus said, you got to get it out of there because it's not worse to go to hell with that thing than to go to heaven without, you know what I'm saying? So it is a terrible place. It's a place where God will forever withdraw his presence. And it's a place where God is going to pull back his presence of blessing like he has here on earth. And this is sort of harsh, but it's true. It's a place where people will get that which they have been preparing for all their lives. And this is what I mean by that. Hell is just the confirmation of what someone has been saying day after day with their actions and thoughts towards God. Okay, someone who doesn't know God. Because a lot of people there are like, man, I don't want, you know, Jesus and I don't need God, like I don't need all that stuff. You know, I want God to leave me alone. And so hell will be the culmination of that desire and that expression, where it will be a great granting of what they have desired, eternal separation from God. And because God is everything good and peaceful and joyful, it's going to be a total removal from anything good, peaceful, and joyful, and the total presence of what is evil and miserable and chaotic. Because that's what happens when God says, all right, I will pull back from you. Okay, the existence of anything good in the world is because God has his hand on it in a certain sense. Okay, he is still upholding the world. He is still bearing with the world. You know, the reason there is good and peace and any selflessness in the world is because these are just God's fingerprints all over the world. He's like, I am still patient. I'm still bearing with the world. Okay, that's a taste of what it will be like for eternity. But the evil, the hate, the war, the selfishness, the suffering is all a hint of what the world will be like when God pulls his hand back of blessing. And when God removes his hand upon any place, all good will be gone forever. This is what it's going to be like in hell. And so, it's just a culmination of what people who don't want Christ, you know, they don't give God the time of day. It's just going to be a culmination of that. People don't want holiness. They don't want Jesus. They don't want to be with him. They don't want to praise him. So why would someone like that want to go to heaven? Right? Because that's everything that heaven's going to be. It's going to be praising Jesus, exalting him. Right? Isaac Asimov, the famous science fiction writer in the mid-1900s, he said, you know what? I don't believe in an afterlife. So I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell, fearing heaven. He says, for whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. So, I mean, that's very consistent, right? Though, right? Because, I mean, when you talk about, well, how could a good God send people to hell? That's a legitimate question, but it's sort of flawed from the outset, right? Because people with this mindset, they don't want Jesus. They don't want to praise Jesus. They don't want holiness and purity. And selflessness, and they don't want those things. I mean, he said it right there. I'd be bored in heaven. You probably would. Okay, as tragic as that is. So it's the outcome. It's the finality of that. Rejection. So this is a taste. Separation from God. Leave me alone. People who scoff at Jesus and put themselves in judgment over God and deny his word, they frankly just want to be left alone. And so tragically, hell will be the culmination of that desire. Hell will be a place of conscious, painful suffering, physically and emotionally. Will be a place of conscious suffering, painful suffering, physically and emotionally. I'll put a few verses up here. Go to the next slide here, if you don't mind, Neil. A couple verses just to back that up. All from Jesus' teaching here. He's talking in Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment. Okay, that's painful. Luke 16, the story of Lazarus who died, and the rich man. The rich man is in hell, and he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. Okay, he's in torment. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus with me, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony. Okay, Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast in outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Several times you go through the Gospels and Christ talks about a place. Hell is a place, this interesting phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Leslie was in labor with Charlotte back in November, it was crazy. Her pain was so intense. She's in labor for about 50 hours. And her labor pain started to come one after the other. And we were in the hospital and she was holding on to me because she would fall down. It was so painful. And she was yelling because she couldn't even speak. And sometimes her teeth were just gritting, you know, and that's what Christ is saying here. When you're crying and you can't talk. It's so painful and you're gritting your teeth, you know, like they used to see in the olden days, you know, back in the old wars before anesthetic, they would put a piece of wood in their mouth and make them, you know, bite on it because it was so painful. This is what Christ is saying that hell will be like. I don't know exactly how it's going to be, but Jesus says weeping and gnashing of teeth. The pain that Leslie was in, I mean, it was, she was just crying and just like, ah. And the epidural came eventually to calm the storm. Okay, but it was, I was thinking about that last night, and I was thinking, what if, you know, we're 6 months removed from that event. What if that pain was still happening in Leslie? I mean, 6 months, what if there has been, and she was still just, ah, like that. And I was, like, almost brought to tears just thinking about that. So that's what hell is going to be, except 6 months, we'll talk about that. You know, that pain of several hours, I'm sure, seemed like an eternity to Leslie. But hell is going to be, there's not going to be an epidural. There's not going to be morphine. There's not going to be a nurse. There's not going to be relief. No medicine. Also, hell is going to be a place of conscious emotional pain. A few verses there put up conscious emotional pain. And further along in that story in Luke 16, Jesus is giving us a picture of someone in hell, the emotional pain. He's like, man, I have five brothers, and they don't know about this, that this exists. Would you please send someone to warn them? And then in Philippians 2:10, after the resurrection, talking about that, he says, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow to those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. In other words, everyone in hell will have a fully informed conscience, such that they will not be able to sort of darken and push out the holiness of God and their culpability towards Him anymore. They will be fully aware of what they've done, how they've rejected Jesus, all the regret in their life, all the times that they heard about Christ, maybe they saw a Bible, someone shared the gospel, they looked at a sunset and thought, man, God's amazing, push it out of their mind. They will be aware of every single one of these occasions, and they'll have to bow the knee to Jesus and say, yes, King Jesus, this punishment is right and is just, and I will suffer it forever. And that will almost be worse than a physical suffering, to be tormented with such regret day in and day out at the holiness of God, and that there's no more chances. It's done. And they will bend the knee, Christ said. They will bend the knee under the earth. Everybody will bend the knee and acknowledge, whether redemptively or wrathfully, everyone's going to bend the knee. This is not a pretty sight, guys. Conscious, physical, emotional pain. There's nothing, not a word anywhere in any of Jesus' sayings that they'll be numbing, this will end, people will be annihilated. You can't find that anywhere. Believe me, people have looked. It's just nowhere. Okay, fourth. Hell is going to be never ending. Hell will be never ending. Some more verses for you. And a really, really, Jesus, probably more than anything, is clearest on these two points, that it's conscious suffering and never ending. I mean, I just underline here, we don't have to read all the verses, but eternal, unquenchable fire. Matthew 9:48, he says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the saying here is, this is Jesus is quoting Isaiah 66. And the reason the worm is not dying and the fire is not quenched, because he's talking about when a body decomposes, or when any type of flesh decomposes, maggots eat it. And when it's totally dead and gone, the maggots die too. But there will be no dying of any flesh, no total decomposition. Therefore, the worm will not die. And the fire will never be quenched, because it's in eternity. In other words, the usually when a fire, like campfire, burns out, it's because there's no more fuel for it. Jesus is saying there will be eternal fuel and a fire will never burn out. Matthew 25, eternal fire, eternal punishment. Next slide. Eternal destruction. And the word destruction doesn't mean termination. It just means constant just chaos and like pulverizing, but never an end. Jude 7, eternal fire, Revelation, forever and ever. Revelation 20, day and night, forever and ever. And you can look for any sign in the text in Greek. I mean, I looked for this. People have well before me. That if Jesus, did you teach anything remotely, maybe that it wasn't eternal? Nowhere. Not one iota. In the Greek, the word eternal, it means exactly that. It means everlasting, enduring. It's used 70 times in the New Testament. And it's either used of eternal life and eternal death. There's no getting around the meaning. If Jesus meant, well, you know, it's a really long time and then it's annihilated or it's temporal, I mean, he would have, there's several other Greek words he would have used. He never, ever uses one of them. So many reject the idea that hell is without end. And I mean, we understand this. It's difficult. It's horrible. But what's interesting is, while people reject the idea that hell is eternal, no one rejects the idea that heaven's eternal, right? And the two are side by side in many texts. Back the one before we saw in Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, those who have embraced me as Savior, eternal life, those who have not, eternal death. They're side by side, they're parallel. There are no books, no journal articles trying to refute the idea that people in heaven are eventually destroyed or that heaven is somehow not eternal. But there are a slew of people trying to somehow get around this idea and do some exegetical acrobats to show that hell is. What does that tell you? Okay, the dilemma here is not with its truthfulness, it's with the ability for us to accept it. It's subjective. Again, we understand the difficulty, but the truth remains. Never ending is, it's a very cloudy concept in our minds. We're used to thinking of things in terms of beginning, middle, duration. You know, decades, our lives are full of months and years. And, you know, when 6 months has passed, we say, well, a half a year has gone by. Or when, you know, 40 years of my life has gone by, I say, well, I've lived half of my life or whatever. But there's no such thing as partitions and fractions with something that is never ending. It's not as if after 6 months a fraction is completed. Okay, 40 years, after being in 40 years of hell, no one will be half done. No one will be one-tenth done. No one will be one-one-thousandth or one-one-millionth done. Okay, after 1,000 years, it will be the same. After 1,000 years, 1% of it will not be over. 0.1% will not be over. It will always be 0% done, 100% remaining. Jonathan Edwards says this. I'll go ahead and I should have a slide for this. Maybe not. Never mind. Go back. You just listen. He says, this doctrine is indeed awful and dreadful. It is dreadful to think of it, yet it is what the eternal God who made us and has our souls in his body and in his hands has abundantly declared to us. So as sure as God is true, there will be absolutely no end to the misery of hell, either by the sufferers ceasing to exist or by their states being changed. Think of that for a second. Always 100% remaining. Always 0% completed. Fifth. There will be no escape from hell. There's no escape from hell. A couple slides. Matthew 25, Luke 16, I'll put up here. I'll go back. There you go. Yep. I mean, eternal, right? Eternal means never. And then Luke 16, Jesus, again, teaching about the person that's in hell. He's teaching a very interesting lesson. He's saying here, besides this, speaking to the person who's in hell and who's heaven, he's saying, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Okay, there's no second chances. And, I mean, second chances, that's not even an accurate term. Because in this life, we have first and second and 20th and 50th and 100th and 1,000th chances. every second, every day. It would take but a minute for a person to receive Christ as Savior, just to fall down and acknowledge Him. Every time I see the beauty of a mountainscape and I am built in hardwired to know that God exists. Every time I hear a sermon, every time there's a Bible, you know, we get given a tract or a Bible on my, you know, bedside that, you know, Grandpa gave me and I just won't read it. I hear about that Christ forgives me freely and I just, yeah, another day. I mean, 50th, 100th, who knows how many chances we get. So second chances, it's not even, I mean, God is so, so long-suffering. It probably wouldn't be inaccurate to say that in an average lifespan of a person, they probably get a million chances. But once they are in hell, there will be no escape. Ever. They have, like we said, they've sealed it for themselves. Think of not being able to ever leave somewhere, of the misery of hell. When I was 9 years old, I got lost in the woods once. And I remember I was playing and running around and having a little adventure. And, you know, it was fun. I was just doing my own thing. And all of a sudden, I stopped. And I looked around. I'm like, where am I? Where am I? Where am I? Oh, my goodness, I don't know where I'm at. And I started to bawl. And just to run around, like, in circles. I didn't know where I was. I was lost. And the reason I was crying is because the thought dawned on me, I will never be able to escape my state of lostness right now. I'll never be able to see people I love again. I will never make it home. I'll never make it back to the serenity of my family ever again. This is what hell will be like. No escape. And part of the torment of for the people in hell will be knowing that forever. That I could have been in heaven if I just would have accepted Christ. I played around. I played religion. I showed up. And I knew in my heart that it wasn't real. I was just doing this thing to put on a show. But now I cannot escape this misery. There will be no escape. Fifth, let's answer this question. Who will be in hell? Who will be in hell? And I'll have several subpoints under this. Number one, Satan and the demons, obviously. Revelation 20 is abundantly clear on that if you're taking notes. Revelation 20. But Jesus' teaching is very interesting. When he's talking about hell, he very rarely discusses the demons and Satan. He is always speaking to people. Jesus' main concern in teaching about hell is for people. Jesus didn't come to die for Satan and the demons. He came to die for you and for me and people. This is why God became a person. So who's going to be in hell? Number one, Satan and the demons. Number two, there's tyrants of the world who die without Christ. Absolutely unrestrained wicked people, the tyrants of the world. A few texts I'll put up here. Actually, I'll wait just a second on that. Pardon me. But the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Idi Amins, the Pol Pots, people who are just unrestrainedly wicked. But justice will be served. We can be sure of that. Justice will be served on all people who just seem to be murdering, getting away with their oppressive rule, swindling, oppressing the weak. People, you hear these days about human traffickers. Have you guys heard about this? It's estimated by the UN that there's about 2.5 million people trafficked annually in the world. Trafficked for slavery. Mostly it's for sex slavery. Young girls and young boys. It's huge in Thailand. You know, oh, but Thailand's a peaceful Buddhist place. Right. All over the world. And we're not exempt from this either, United States. An estimated 300,000 American children are at risk in the U.S. for the sex industry and trafficking. Something around 18,000 foreign nationals are trafficked annually into the U.S. alone for prostitution rings. Okay. No one's getting away with that, though. Yeah, for a time. But justice is going to be served. Can we? You know, we want that. We cry out for that. The Stalins, by the way, Joseph Stalin, it's estimated that he was responsible for the deaths of at least 20 million people around World War II. He was reported as saying once, while condemning some of his millions, "Who's going to remember all this riffraff in 10 or 20 years' time? No one." Wrong. Wrong. In the lesser Stalins, people behind closed doors who beat women and children, rape, molest, abuse, no one sees this. Wrong. Wrong. Though they may forget what they do because they're so used to it, it's just like a habit for people. Like eating, you don't even remember when you eat entire shoes. They'll forget how many times. Not one of these sins is going to be overlooked by God. Not one. Okay, the people, the unrestrained tyrants, they flatter themselves with arrogance, like they're their own ruler. They pat themselves on the back when they get away with oppression and murder and rape and abuse and violence again and again. But they will stand. They will stand. And every wicked word, every time they beat somebody, every molestation, every abuse, every evil thought, every abused child they forgot about, every time they gained by someone else's loss, it's going to be brought into account. Because God's justice is exacting. And we long for this, right? We have a sense of justice that God has put into us. He's hardwired us to desire justice, what is fair. We look around in the world sometimes, we cry out in our hearts, like, God, what in the world is going on? But he comforts us with Romans 12:19, where he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will repay," God says. Don't worry. Okay, trust me, God says. He says, "I am a loving God, a perfect God, and a holy God. And believe me, these offenses on the weak and the oppressed, they are much more offensive to me than they are you. And don't worry, I will be able to take care of it." Go ahead and put the slides up now. Matthew 12, Romans 20. Jesus said, "I tell you, every careless word that people speak, every single word they shall give an accounting for in the judgment." This is a perfect God we're talking about here. Revelation 20. "I saw the dead, the great and the small," this is in the end times, "standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged." The dead is talking about people who, the tyrants, people who died without Jesus Christ, all people who died without Jesus Christ. That's why it says the great and the small, the greatly wicked and those who were more subtly wicked. "They were judged from the things which are written in the book according to their deeds." The justice will be exact. The wicked will stand before Jesus Christ one day, and they will own their condemnation. They will be resurrected so that they can bear the deserved punishment for all eternity. And just like we talked about on last Sunday, how all people, okay, Jesus was resurrected with this very powerful new body. The Bible says that all people, everyone ever born, will be resurrected with a new glorified body. Some so that they have the power and ability to enjoy heaven forever, and others so that they have the ability to bear condemnation and punishment forever. Jesus will give them a new body that cannot be destroyed, but at the same time can endure punishment, physical and emotional, forever. Forever. God will open the books and they will be amazed at the flawless justice he enacts. They will say, "I forgot about that, but now I remember. I forgot about that, but now I remember." Nothing will be omitted or added. Jesus will not punish them for anyone else's sin. It will be everything they've ever done. It will be brought into exacting justice. Their fully informed conscience will own up to their judgment. Not one wicked thought, deed, or action will go unaccounted for. God's justice will be absolutely stunningly precise through Jesus. Also, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. You know, not everyone's going to be punished like Idi Amin or Stalin. Back to Revelation 20:12 here at the end, according to their deeds. Okay, now while hell will be eternal and conscious suffering for everybody, it will be worse for other people. Okay, God's not just putting a blanket sentence, right? It will be worse for some than others. We don't know anything else what this means. Jesus gave us no other information about, you know, is it more pain or whatever. We just do not know. Okay, but I'm sure that has something to do with conscience, being having a fully formed conscience, being aware of what they did against a holy God, and so on and so on. Also, those who will be in hell. Those who did not take Jesus seriously. Matthew 25, we'll go ahead and put it up here. Those who did not take Jesus seriously. Those who just, you know, before you read that, just hear me out for a second. Those who just, you know, Jesus is a nice guy, kind of goofy, you know, some nice things, but those who did not bend the knee to him as Lord and Savior. Okay, Matthew 25, this is about a parable. Jesus is teaching about someone who is born into the world and has a job, you know, and he gives them health and life. And then this is what happens. The master comes back to say, hey, what did you do with this health and life and all these opportunities? The master, this is Jesus, the one who received the one talent, a talent that was worth 15 years' wage at the time. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where he did not sow, gathering where he scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. In other words, yeah, you gave me all this life and a mind, and you gave me the opportunity to hear the gospel, and you gave me health and food and the ability to see a sunset, but I didn't do anything with it. I just lived my own life. Fun was my goal. Showed up at church, warmed a pew, but my heart was cold to you, Jesus. But the master said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered. You ought to at least put it in the bank so that I have received my money back. Verse 28. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to one who has 10. For everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Verse 30. Therefore, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this isn't even like a Stalin kind of guy. This is just someone that didn't frankly do anything for Christ. It evidences that they were never saved. Also, people who will be in hell. People who thought they could get to heaven because of their family or ancestry. People who thought they could get to heaven because of family or ancestry. In other words, oh, I was raised in a Christian home, you know, I'm good. My parents were saved, so automatically I'm going to heaven, right? I can just, as long as dad was saved, I can just ride his coattails into heaven. Jesus says, no. No, no. Matthew 8, go ahead and put this up here. Jesus is teaching. He says, I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So many will come, many will be in heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom, he's talking about Jewish people here. In other words, people who were in the physical ancestry in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A lot of the Jews thought, oh, well, you know, dad was a synagogue official. You know, I'm a Jewish person. I'm just saved. I don't have to, like, you know, believe in God and follow him and, like, obey him. You know, I'm Jewish. Dad was, you know, great-granddad was a Christian. Dad's a Christian. I'm good, right? No. No, no. Each one of us is our own person. Each one of us, God calls to do business on our own. God doesn't make us robots. He gives us our own, you know, our own desires and our own countenance. We're an individual person who must come to Christ on our own. Because God wants a relationship with each one of us. This is why. Okay. Jesus says, you're not going to get there just because, you know, grandma went to heaven or dad went to heaven. Also, people who outwardly seemed saved, but inwardly pretended. People who outwardly seemed saved, but inwardly pretended. Matthew 7. It's a shocking statement. Jesus says, the Sermon on the Mount. Once again, guys, this is Jesus. Okay, and even in Revelation, that's Jesus talking as well. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, he elaborates, Lord, didn't we preach and talk about you? Didn't we do miracles? In your name we casted out demons. We did mighty works. I did a lot of stuff for the church. He says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus is talking about people who outwardly look religious, talk about Jesus. I mean, this is tough words here. Jesus was teaching to a great crowd, by the way. He loved people enough to tell them the truth. People, you know, who showed up, they were involved in humanitarian things, you know, spoke, told people, oh yeah, I'm doing great with the Lord, click, but never really read their Bible. You know, people who frankly just talked a lot, but didn't have really the time of day to obey Jesus. Obedience does not earn us to heaven, but it is evidence of a regenerate heart that is going there. Jesus, this is big time, man. This is a holy God we're talking about, guys. And salvation is free. It's free. You just receive it. But Jesus wanted to draw a line between pretenders. I beg you, if you are in here tonight, I don't know your heart, but God does. You know if you really love the Lord. You know if you're really converted. There will be many people in hell who did not think they were going there because they had an outward form of religiosity. Many people will be infinitely surprised. Are you converted? Are you converted? Have you surrendered it all to Jesus? I guarantee you, you do not want to hear those words. It's okay if you're not. You don't have to feel ashamed. Just be saved now. Live. Just live. Just live. Okay, what good will it do if you are in hell, but people are still on earth applauding what a good person you were? That will do you no good. You would give anything to come back and have 30 seconds to bow your knee and do genuine business with the Lord. You would do anything to have those, but in hell you will not get those 30 seconds. You will not. People who seemed saved, but were not. Lastly, who will be there? All who die without Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians. All who die without Jesus Christ. It says they are dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to all those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is an obedience matter. It's not an invitation. God is saying, you must repent. You must be saved. You have sinned and you cannot deal with. You must be saved. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and His glory and His power. Some final objections. Final objections. Well, the length of time, I mean, this just seems disproportionate. Eternity for some sins committed in time, but the length of time it takes to commit a crime does not correspond to the punishment. Someone could murder a couple people in a few minutes, but they're going to spend life in prison. As the issue is here, we'll put a verse up here. I know this is hard. This is hard. But the issue is here is about God. Who is God? The reason we have such difficulty accepting this is because we don't quite understand who God is, how majestic of a being He is. Psalm 50. It's the mistake of humanity. You thought I was just like you. God says, don't make that mistake. Don't think that I'm just like you. I'm different. I'm different. Okay, the severity of the crime is in proportion to the one against whom is committed. Remember way back in 2004, November, the Detroit Pistons and the Pacers had a basketball game and there was a crazy fight that broke out. Okay, remember this? There was just a little fight, a little skirmish on the court. Okay, and the referees broke it up. Not a big deal. Maybe a technical foul, a few free throws, no biggie. And then Ron Artest was laying on the players bench there. And some dude from the fans, he lobbed a drink on him and it splashed all over his face. Remember what he did? he gets up and just threw himself into the crowd and just starts wailing on people. A fight with the players, free throw, no biggie, but a fight with people who mattered more than the players in the context of the game, 86-game suspension and $5 million lost. 86 games. God is infinitely more holy and worthy and valuable than a couple of fans. And so the punishment is infinite. Every sin will be brought to justice one of two ways. Either you as a sinner will pay for it for eternity. And because we are sinful and we are not infinitely holy, there will be no time in which it can be said, okay, the punishment is finally, the debt has finally been paid for your punishment. That's one way. Or the other way is an infinitely holy being was put on the cross and it will be punished in the body of Christ. Every sin. Okay, the guilty cannot ever finish the punishment because of the crime against an infinitely holy God. But if the infinitely holy God comes down himself, having never sinned, he himself can exhaust the punishment that we deserve in his body. He can do it. He's capable. It's like if they took a third grader and said, hey, third grader, you know, you're learning to do your multiplication tables. Will you build us the new Twin Towers in New York? It will take him an infinite amount of time. He will never, ever be able to do it. But if they came and took the most expert PhD doctorate in architecture, hey, will you do it? I can get that done. It might take me, you know, several months, but I'll get it done. Jesus is the supreme, infinite architect who came down and took our sins. We're like the third grader. We're incapable to do it. Jesus took it. But there is the one of the two ways. Which will you choose? Which will you choose? Guys, I know there's nothing easy about this truth. But Jesus doesn't call, he doesn't want us to tickle our ears and tell us what's easy. He loves us enough to tell us the truth, right? Right? Amen that, please. Thank you. I want to show a video here. Just watch this for a second.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe, you know, shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
Guys, Christians, let's not hate people anymore. That is Penn Jillette saying that. Penn Jillette, one of the most outspoken atheists in the world. He gets it. He gets it. Christians, here, for some of you, are like, amen, man. You are sharing the gospel with people, mission, obeying Jesus, workers, neighbors. But for others of us, what could we say to that, man? He's right. An eternal conscious, suffering, painful, unbearable, never-ending, where it's always 100% remaining, hell is coming. And we would not tell people that you can be saved through Jesus. How much do you have to hate somebody to not do that? Others of us, I know we're scared, and you know, things like speaking up to people, you know, like at the quarter cookout or starting conversations with neighbors or, you know, coworkers, or whatever. I know it's hard, but let's ask God to help us. We can just ask God for forgiveness and to help us. Evangelism, it's not optional for a believer. It's a command, Jesus said. Guys, we can ask. I struggle too. Believe me, I am the first one. I struggle. But let's not hate people anymore, guys. If you have not embraced Christ as your Savior, if you have not fully surrendered, if you are someone who maybe is at risk of being the person, Lord, Lord, but I read a Bible, but if you are at risk, I beg you, don't risk having to pay for your own eternal punishment. Hell will be a place where escape is impossible, regret is absolutely unbearable, pain will be inescapable, and joy will be forever unattainable. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because Jesus endured our hell on the cross. He took it all. He took it all. An infinitely holy God. He took our deserved eternal punishment on the cross. He took our eternal separation on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he endured our eternity of pain as he hung there on the nails. And you can be right with him right now. If you just believe in him. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for Jesus. I just, Lord, it's hard, especially as a believer, thinking about hell, because it's just so magnificent. It's the magnitude of it is nuts. And we even feel the guilt of our hearts where we're not more broken about it, God. Would you break us about it, God? Break us. Break us for other people around us, Lord. You love all people, Jesus. Your word says that you take no pleasure in the death of anyone, but that the wicked would repent and live. You're patient, wishing all to come to repentance. Lord, may we be like that. May we break like you break. May we weep over people who aren't saved that we know. And also, Lord, may we rejoice that we are not going there. God, if we know you, we can celebrate that we have been rescued from an eternity in hell. Thank you, Jesus. God, forgive us for our cold hearts. Would you give us boldness to not hate people anymore? Of all people, Lord, we have to hear this from an atheist. God, be merciful to us. Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight who doesn't know you, I just beg you that they would be saved now. May they come to you. May they receive eternal life. Knowing that it is a free gift. That all they have to do is believe on Christ. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.